present tonight. We are glad to see each one. We thank you individually welcome, but also my thanks for all who have been here in the previous nights, have been able to come. We appreciate all the interest of the local believers and all the support of surrounding believers and surrounding assemblies and surrounding areas. We thank you all for coming, and we're glad to see you tonight. Now, I'd like to read from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. And then we'll be going to 1 Thessalonians, but Acts 17. Verse 1 of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed, not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And then they go to Berea, verse 10, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Now, 1 Thessalonians, just for a short reading. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we have unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, just a well-known section from chapter 4. I'm not speaking in detail on it tonight. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that will see us covered for our reading tonight from the Scripture, which is the Lord's blessing. Now tonight, as you know, brings us to the conclusion of our little study in this part of the Acts of the Apostles, in which we have been attempting to answer the question, what is the message of Christianity for a new city? And I hope at the end of the meeting to come back to that question and to do a little summary of the answers that we have found. Back at the beginning of the 5th century, the man who is very well known as one of the key figures in early church history, Augustine, he wrote an impressive volume, and they call it The City of God. It runs, as many of you know, to over 20 chapters, quite a hefty work. And that work was inspired in the heart of Augustine by the fact that the great city of Rome, which of course was dubbed the Eternal City, in 410 A.D., it was overrun by Vandals, and Augustine was greatly impressed to see this fine city crumbling to dust. And it made him think of the fact that the cities of men, they will all crumble, and the cities of men will all disappear. But the cities of men will be replaced by an everlasting city of God that will abide in eternal glory. And so we wrote that book just to make that very contrast. You're maybe more familiar with Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And this idea of one city being temporary and another city being eternal is something that has captivated the minds of authors in many different periods. Of course, the two Bible men that are particularly famous for that very concept is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In those central chapters of his book, he speaks about the wicked city that will be brought low, and he speaks about the holy city, Zion, that will be established as a mountain. So Isaiah formulates his book on the tale of two cities. Then, when we come to the conclusion of the Bible, to the seer of Patmos, the writer of Revelation, he concludes the Bible with a similar concept. The great city of Babylon, the city of man's rebellion, is fallen, to rise no more. It goes down to disappear. Whereas the city of God, it comes out from heaven and it appears in all its bridal and its perfect beauty. So, the cities of men are index linked to time, and yet in those cities there are precious souls. And we have to do our work in those cities, at least in part. And out of the city of men, we are trying to get people interested in the city that will never fade. And that is part of what we've been looking at just in the nights of this week. What is the message that we carry that might encourage people who are involved in the cities of earth to take an interest in the great and grander city of eternity? Now, we have been noticing that a great deal of the activity of the New Testament, at least as far as the Acts of the Apostles, and then, of course, the later letters, a great deal of the activity circulated around some of these first century cities. In the Roman Empire of the first century, it is estimated that there were something about 70 million people. Now, about 80% of that 70 million people lived in country areas. You remember what I was saying back on Monday night? That shows you how much the world has changed. In a few years, in our world, if things go on as they are just now, for a little while at the same pace, I mean 10 or 15 years at the most, 80% of the population of planet Earth will live in cities. In the first century, 80% lived in rural countries. But as life has modernized, there has been a great project of urbanization, and more people are coming into cities. Cities were on the rise, and the Apostle Paul, he targeted these cities because he felt they were the areas of population. And they were the areas that were located in strategic positions, and that he could see the gospel established in these strategic positions, it was spread out into the various districts. Across the Roman Empire that I've just been speaking about, the Roman Empire of the first century, there were about 2,000 cities. Now, that in itself, I only mention that statistic to let you see that what we read about in the New Testament is only a small fraction of the work that was done in many of those cities. If we read about 15 or 20 cities and the gospel work in them, that is the height of it. But I think the point is this, that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us a cross-section of just about a dozen cities. Cities of different types, as we have been trying to discover. Cities where the preachers adopted different approaches of the same methods. They adopted different approaches. And this cross-section is taken. And the Holy Spirit is telling us what happened in those dozen is more or less what happened in all the other 2,000. Because it is remarkable that the gospel spreads so widely in such a short space of time. Now here we are, coming again tonight to another, the fourth one of the cities that we have been thinking about. As I have told you a number of times, we have visited the city of Philosophy. We have been at Athens. We have walked its cobbled streets. We have listened to some of the statements of its highbrow philosophers. And we have seen the gospel and how it fared and the approach that was taken in the city of Philosophy. We then thought a little bit about the awful city of pollution, Corinth, with all the activities that were accepted in the hideous city of Corinth. And we have seen what the gospel could accomplish in a city like that. Last night we went to the city of Pride, Philippi, a colony of the great capital, proud of its status, showing off the symbols of its significance, very secure in its military might, proud of its noble history and its link with the emperor. And again, in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles of the Philippians, we have seen what the gospel could accomplish in the city of Pride. Tonight, we're moving down the road about 100 miles. When the Apostle Paul left Philippi, battered and beaten, he took his journey further west along the famous Ignatian Way. That was a road that was built by the Romans. Indeed, that's a side of things that I have hardly touched. It doesn't just fit into these particular meetings, but it's a background fact that one of the great advantages for the spread of the gospel in the first century was the fact that there was a network of Roman roads right across the empire. It has only been paralleled by the roadworks of the previous century. And wherever people wanted to go, from Britain to Byzantium, from Ethiopia to the Black Sea, they could find a well-constructed highway, and it was laid by these great roads, and the men could travel more or less unmolested. Now, one of those roads was a road that went, I maybe did mention it the other night, it went from just that part of the coast of Greece, which is parallel with the heel of the Book of Italy. You could come down from Rome on the Appian Way that brought you right down to Brundisium at the heel of Italy's boot. You took the short sea journey across into what we would now call Albania. You joined the road. That road went for hundreds of miles, almost without a bend, right until you reached the continent of Asia at Troas. Now that very important highway, it was called the Ignatian Way. It was built just about 20 years before Christ was born. God was getting things prepared. He was paving the road where the feet of the emissaries of the cross would travel. And we ought to take a time a look to see the hand of God in the globe of history and how he manipulates and moves for his own glory. Now that main road, it ran right through the middle of Philippi. Right through the middle of Philippi. The main street of Philippi was called Ignatius Street, and it was part of the Ignatian Way. 100 miles along, moving westwards toward Rome now, was the city of Thessalonica. Now we're into a different thing altogether when we come to Thessalonica. as I want to point out. The gospel's meeting a different challenge. It's coming up against different difficulties, and they take on a rather sinister turn just in this particular setting. Now, it was like Philippi in a couple of senses that I mentioned. I mentioned one of them. It was like Philippi in its location. It was just on this Ignatian Way. It was also like Philippi, I think I mentioned in passing last night, Philippi in its links with Alexander the Great. Philippi was called after Alexander's father. Thessalonica was called after his half-sister. Alexander was the man that started the great work of cities. He planted cities right across the great empire of his day. He thought he would introduce a homogenous empire where everything would be Hellenized and everything would be Greek. But you know that his great ideas of the solution to the world problems, they failed with his own untimely death. Now Caesar has taken up the vision, and he thinks that he will provide the answer to world problems. He has provided an answer to some of the problems, but we know that the ultimate solution waits the arrival of a greater king, and the arrival of a greater conqueror. And when the Apostle Paul arrived in Thessalonica, one of the things that he emphasized is this: that there's a king, and he's coming to reign. Now, Thessalonica, while it was like Philippi in certain senses, it was quite different in three or four respects. Number one was this: it was different to Philippi in its size. Philippi, according to the best records that we can gather, it was a fairly exclusive place. It wasn't just every Tom, Dick, and Harry was in Philippi. Because it was a colony, you needed to have been well bred to get into Philippi. So on. I would say a Philippi is something about 10,000 in size. It's the height. You might wonder if you're reading carefully and listening. Remember last night it says that when they came to Philippi, it was the chief city of Macedonia. Thessalonica was also in Macedonia. I've been telling you just now that as far as the size of Thessalonica was concerned, it was the second largest city in Greece in those days. Still is. Today it is a population of about 500,000. In those days it is a population of about 100,000. So that he has moved from a city with 10,000 into a big city with 100,000. An altogether different challenge. How was Philippi called the chief city? If it had only 100 miles down the road, a city 10 times the size. Well, you say, Luke has made a mistake. That's what some of the critics of the New Testament have said. Not really. You know, as far as status was concerned, Philippi had the edge. They had a different status. Thessalonica was a free city. Philippi was a colony. Now, in a free city, this will be important now for a minute. You need to put up with the little bit of history just so we get down to some of the finer details. A free city differed from a colony in this sense. When it was said to be free, it simply meant that there was no garrison of Roman soldiers there. So that, in a sense, the city had a great deal of freedom. When it was a colony, it was much more free. It had soldiers, but it was free of taxes, and it had far greater status. Now, another area, not only did Thessalonica differ in size and in status from Philippi, but it differed in its site. And this has been very important for at least one reason, just that I've mentioned in a few seconds. And you see that big road that I was talking about, that Ignatian Way that went from right away across from Albania right to east. And it's about 350 miles stretch. Thessalonica was the only city on that stretch of major Roman highway, the gateway to the east, the avenue into Asia, the pathway to the eastern provinces, I couldn't overemphasize the importance of this mighty highway. And on that mighty highway, Thessalonica was the only city that, as well as being on the Aegean Road, it was also a major seaport. Now Philippi was well inland, but Thessalonica was right on the edge of the Aegean Sea. That meant now that coming into Thessalonica, there was all the commerce that came through the port, and all the people that were traveling up into the hinterland, leading their way up into the Black Sea, hence the size of the city. And not only were there people coming in through the port of Thessalonica, but the commerce that came down from that particular area, moving away up north, it was released through the port of Thessalonica, and the ships from Thessalonica traveled all over the Mediterranean. That's why the Apostle Paul can say about that. The news about you. And he said, the echo of what has happened in Thessalonica, he said, it has gone as far as Achaia. Within 2 or 3 weeks, the news of the work of Thessalonica, it had traveled 600 miles. Now, it was most unlikely that news of things in Philippi would travel nearly as quickly. It was the port that gave it an outlet. Of course, the port was not only an outlet for commerce, but I hardly need to tell you that the port was also an inlet for tremendous corruption as a current, although not just as bad as Corinth was. You remember, we said the other night that it had two, so that compounded the problem. Now, there's another big difference, and I've kept this as a last. They were different in size, different in status, different in situation. And just before I come to the last point, does not show you how versatile the Apostle Paul was. Here's a man traveling now, and he's coming up against an altogether different challenge. He hasn't been at Corinth yet. We did Corinth first, but Corinth for him was still to come. He has never tackled a city quite like Thessalonica before. And there's something in Thessalonica which Philippi didn't have, which made a world of difference. Thessalonica had a very, very big synagogue. There was no synagogue at Philippi. You remember when Paul wanted to meet the Jewish community at Philippi, he had to go outside the city. And he had to sit down with a few women and so on in the prayer meeting at the riverside. There weren't even enough men to build a synagogue. In Philippi, there wasn't much favor. I should maybe just tell you that a year before Paul arrived at Philippi, the emperor had expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. They were a bunch of troublemakers, in his opinion, and Claudius passed an edict saying that all the Jews had to scamper from the great city. Now, Philippi was a colony of Rome, and anything that happened in Rome, it was reflected in Philippi, and I'm not surprised there weren't too many Jews in Philippi, because if they'd been chased out of Rome, they certainly wouldn't have been welcome in Philippi. Thessalonica was free. It had more liberty. It was a port. It had more leeway. And so, once you get to Thessalonica, it's obvious that there's a big synagogue there. The apostle goes to the synagogue. I'll not take the details of it, because that's a different line of ministry altogether, and yet exceedingly important. He follows in his presentation. It says that he was reasoning. It says he was opening. He was alleging. He was persuading. The four verbs that are used in this chapter about how Paul preached in the synagogue. Well, let me repeat that, and I better not elaborate upon it, because time is too precious. He was reasoning. You know, some of our preaching has neither rhyme nor reason in it. You could make neither head nor tail of it. The man doesn't know where he's going, and when he sits down, the folks don't know where he has gone or where he has been. Paul's addresses, you could always follow them. He was reasoning. He was opening. That is, not only were his addresses logical, but they were clear. They weren't clouded and mystic. They were opening. And he was opening from the scriptures. When Paul had finished at one of the meetings, the people said, "Boy, you know, I never saw that before. That was as clear as crystal." Opening. Sometimes when we had finished, the thing's just covered with cotton wool and feathers. And it's more a closed book than ever. And alleging. That is, he was teaching with authority. There should be authority in the teaching. And persuading. After he had reasoned and opened and talked with authority, then he sought to move the people's will so that they would progress to make a change in their lives. I don't want to give an address of homiletics, but it's certainly important. How did he get on? What was the result of that? What did he hear? The result of that preaching in the synagogue was, it says, some of them believed. And of the devout Greeks, did you hear that? Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There was a very unusual result from Paul's preaching for that 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, or 3 weeks, or however you read it, in the synagogue. There weren't so many Jews, I'd say. A few, some. But there was a great multitude of Greeks, let's say. Now they must have been Gentiles or Greeks that were hovering around the synagogue, maybe seeking. And they had come to flavor Judaism. Maybe some of them had thought of becoming or had already become proselytes to Judaism. But when they heard this man preach Christ died and risen again and coming back, they said, "That's it." And they trusted Christ. A great multitude. And amongst that great multitude, it touched some of the ladies of class in the city of Thessalonica. You notice that's one of the features of the work in Macedonia, that women become involved in it. When he went to Philippi, the first convert of Philippi, Macedonia, was the seller of purple. Here he comes to another city in Macedonia. The first converts are a great number of the leading ladies in the city. Now, so far, so good. Then, Thessalonica shows itself in its true color. The Jews. What do you hear? The Jews that didn't believe, they stirred up a riot. They gather up a few of the boys, the thugs that are about the marketplace, loose fellows of the baser sort. I think that's a great expression. Just describe them exactly. Unemployed boys loitering about the marketplace. And they gather up these boys who would rather do something than nothing. And they're just going to use their energies. And they bring this man eventually. They can't find Paul. So they take a man who is host, the house where Paul said, and they bring him to the Romans. And they say, when do you hear this? Just listen to this now, because it's very important to see the ends and the lengths to which people will go to stop the gospel. They say to the Romans, these Jews, they say to the Romans, they say, these fellows have come, they've turned the world upside down. And we sometimes preach that as if these men have changed the whole world. It's not used in a commendable or complimentary sense here. When these Jews say, these are the men that have turned the world upside down, it simply means these boys cause trouble no matter where they go. And they say they're teaching things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar And they're preaching another king, Jesus. And you say, tell me, how is it that you Jews have become so protective of Caesar? Why do you Jews care? Sure, you Jews don't care comments about Caesar. And here these Jews come to the Romans and they say, we're very, very annoyed, Mr. Romans, because these preachers are teaching things contrary to our great emperor Caesar. And the Jews, that have practically nothing in common with the Romans, they sink their differences, they join in a common cause, and that common cause is to stop the preaching of the gospel. Now that hasn't happened before to the same extent in the book of Acts. You say, if ever there was inconsistency, that's inconsistency. I tell you, that's inconsistency. Of course, while it mightn't have happened before, very much in the book of Acts, it has happened before in the Bible. You remember, there were a group of Jews came one day to our Roma. They hated each other. Pilate hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Pilate. They constantly rubbed each other the wrong way, but now they pose as friends. And the Jews of that day, they actually say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And on that occasion, they sink their differences and they join common cause in order to have Christ crucified. Here, they sink their differences. The Jews become the advocates of Caesar. They really don't care anything about him. But what they have in mind here is to get the gospel stopped and to get the preachers expelled. You see, this is something, and I don't say unduly much about it, but this is something that has caused tremendous problems with the gospel down the century. That's why I call Thessalonica the city of prejudice. Prejudice. Here's a man preaching out of their own scriptures. He's alleging and he's demonstrating that those scriptures have been fulfilled in the Messiah. And he has shown them as clear as day. Maybe they just didn't understand the message. Maybe Paul wasn't. That's why Luke takes the time to say, he opened, he alleged, he reasoned, he made it crystal clear. And if these Jews took the attitude, it wasn't because they just didn't grasp his message, but they were so prejudiced. And down the line of history, very often, religion has joined hands with politics. And when religious prejudice and political power, and when principle is sacrificed to expediency, generally speaking, believers and Christians can watch out. There are many countries in the world today where we sit here in comfort and they have experienced exactly what we're reading about here. There are some religious groups that are constantly at loggerheads with the government, but yet they link up with the government for the single objective of having Christians persecuted and having the gospel expelled. I wonder myself, and I don't want to be an alarmist, I'm not a prophet or anything like that. I wonder myself how long it will take until something similar happens in these islands. The way things are going. You see, Christians, imagine condemning, imagine, what do you hear? Just look at this whole setup. These Jews that were objecting, pretending to be loyal to Caesar, bowing down straight to the Romans, these were the Jews, the right. They put the whole city into ferment and they created a tumult. When the Apostle Paul was chased, he never said a word.
was a riot. He didn't create an altar, and yet these Jews who caused the riot, they say these boys need to go out of our city because they're causing trouble all over the country. What was it caused the riot of the Philippi? Did Paul cause a riot when they put him into jail and put his feet in the stocks? Not at all, the man read. What caused the riot up in Philippi was that the men who were making money out of that poor girl's slavery, when they saw their money was gone, they came in riot. It was a commercial interest in Philippi, a money matter. It's a religious interest now in Thessalonica.
They didn't, of course, if they'd been really honest, if they'd been upfront, they would have said, now listen, we don't like this fellow here. I don't like him. Do you know why we don't like him? The upfront honest reason is this. It's not because he's a troublemaker. It's not because he's a rabble rouser. It's not because we have even the slightest notion that he's creating treason against Caesar. Nothing to do with that. No. They say the real reason we are peeved is this. That when he came to our synagogue, the most of the Gentiles that were floating about, we couldn't satisfy them and we couldn't meet their need. And what we had to offer didn't seem to join and didn't seem to create conviction with them. But do you see, when this fellow came and he had just 3 weeks' meetings about our synagogue and he has taken away the whole crowd of our converts and he has stripped us, and they're all going now to be believers in Christ. And they say that Christ is King. And we have lost our flock. And we believe he's a sheep stealer. And really, what was wrong when all was boiled down? That the gospel offered these heathen people something that Judaism could never give them. That's what creates the problem right across the world. Brethren, as long as we're... And we're not going out looking for trouble. Not at all. As long as we are passive and on the retreat, we have little trouble. But if we throw down the gauntlet, and if we take the battle to the gate, and if we are moving forward, I don't want to mention anything. I don't want to mention any names. But you know where the bitterest persecution comes from. The persecution that has shed most blood has not come from naked political power. It has shed plenty of blood, but it has usually come from political power that has been hijacked by religious prejudice so that the gospel might come into difficulty. Now, I think there are some very, very important principles there. It's not now intellectualism. That will happen. It's not now idolatry as it's current. It's not now imperialism and all that goes with the colony and the worship of the emperor, such as we had last night at Philippi. The gospel has now come up against religious inconsistency, where they will drop their principle. They will accept a political philosophy which they hate, in order to activate persecution of those who belong to the Savior. You see, right through the ages, in fact, I'll just keep to these centuries. Christians were blamed. It's amazing how a spin can be put on things. You watch that too yourself. I've often noticed that people take it in their head to have a go at a brother. They can usually say things about them and put a spin on them. That's what happened here. Preach another King Jesus, contrary to the decrees of, and they get the impression that Paul preached that Christ was coming back to put Caesar on his throne. And from written into the Roman Constitution, if anyone attempts to kill Caesar or commence any kind of conspiracy against Caesar, that man must die. And they have played. They have played this man's preaching a Christ who will evict Caesar. Of course, Paul preached no such thing. But they put a spin on it. And he did preach that Christ is coming with a kingdom, and it'll be a universal kingdom. We knew that from his letter to the Philippians. And the man of sin will be destroyed. Can you just see how they could have taken what Paul taught and tweaked it a little bit and made up a trumped up charge? We need to watch that. Now Christians, a little bit later on in the Roman Empire, Christians were blamed for three things. Quite a number of them died, especially in the reign of Trajan. They were blamed for being cannibals. They were blamed for being immoral, incestuous people. And they were also blamed for intrigue against the emperor. In fact, another one I just mentioned, this was the main one, they were blamed for intrigue, but they were also blamed for being, you hardly take this, atheists. Atheists. This is all very interesting, because I give it an application just in a short time or two. How on earth were the Christians blamed for being atheists? Sure, every meeting you would go to, they'd be praying or speaking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything had a reference to God. Every assembly was designated the assembly of God. How could they be blamed for being atheists? Well, they were blamed for being atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. And because they wouldn't accept all the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon and all the gods of idolatry, they said, these Christians are atheists. Just turned it around. So that the people who were the only believers in the true God, in the true sense of the word, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, society so swung round that they were able to blame those very people for being atheists. They were blamed for being immoral because they had loved beasts. And I say nothing more. They call these gatherings love feasts. So people put a spin on them. They were blamed for being cannibals because they ate the body, ate the bread, drank the cup. And they said, that's cannibalism. Now can you see how Christian things can be taken and can be turned? And things that are totally innocent and doctrinally pure. You know, I just wonder, as I begin to see, and you have done the same, we begin to see the way the wind's blowing in this country. I believe, brothers. And again, I may turn out to be wrong, and the force of the Lord comes, we'll be delivered from all this. But if things go as they are going, with the same tilt and the same tendency, it will soon be the case that there are things which I myself, and many of our other dear things which I myself have mentioned from time to time, from platforms like this, and if I still mention them, I'd be in serious trouble with the government for mentioning them. Nowadays, you know, there's a certain sin. And you'll read very, very, very crudely about it in the book of Genesis, somewhere about chapter 18. And if you dare say a thing against that particular sin, who's the criminal? Who's the criminal? If you read the strictest objection, the man that commits the sin, who is the criminal? The man that commits the sin, he is now protected. And the man that speaks against it, he's pilloried. And he's prosecuted. Because the whole thing has just spun around. And religious prejudice is being made to brought to bear with pressure upon a weak government. And that religious prejudice that is very strong, when it presses upon a weak government, the people that sooner or later feel the pressure are believers on the ground that will seek to honor God in their testimony. and the pressure will increase. Of course, there it was in Thessalonica. These, Paul had to leave this infant little company of Christians. They were being harassed. The epistle to Thessalonians tells us that their own countrymen had turned against them. You know, that was the Jews had turned against them. And now their own countrymen, their fellow Greeks, had turned against them. And these Christians suddenly found themselves on the edge of society. Unwelcome and unwanted, persecuted, harassed, and afflicted. They could no longer go to the synagogue. Definitely not. Because they had turned to God from idols. Now you remember the other night, I took a minute just in the middle of my things to mention that in an ancient city, the idol's temple, it affected everything. It was down to the canteen at the idol's temple where you went for your meal. Your meal was out. On special occasions, it was the idol's temple. It affected everything. The guilds, the tradesmen's guilds. And if you were going to carry on your trade, you had to go to the annual general meeting. The annual general meeting was held in the temple court. It was presided over by the priest. You say, I'm a Christian, now I'm not going. No problem, sir, don't you come, but don't you dare lift your food. You lose your life. So that if I'm no longer going to hobnob with idolatry, and I become a Christian, I don't go to the synagogue, I don't go to the Irish temple, I lose my family, I lose my inheritance, and lose a lot of my friends, my social contacts, and to a large extent, I did. To a good extent, I'm in danger of losing my job. What am I going to do? Why do you say, you have to go back somewhere? And I know when they have the annual general meeting in the Irish temple, it's a good. And this turns out to be an awful reckless party. And sure, it's only once a year, and it's the only. And the Lord says, you can't do that. He says, you have been called to holy. And he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and through God. And he said, you can't go back straight to the old things. You know, one of the things, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm not overemphasizing it just for these meetings. One of the great dangers of a Christian's life is this. When we trust Christ, we say goodbye to the world. Some of you that were in the world, you know full well. As you think back to the night when God saved you, the world and its tinsel and its toys and its sins and its sports and its societies, it meant absolutely nothing. Christ was perfect. The bread was clean and complete. And you say, I am done with that. Christ for me. But then a few years run by and a bit of water goes under the bridge and the danger is you would go back a bit again. And you will adopt just an easier course. And the clear-cut path of salvation and separation is just too demanding. So we go back and we compromise. That was the difficulty for these Christians in Thessalonica. And the holiness which they had now that God has saved them in this city. This holiness, it was a pricey business. I don't need to say, because I'm cutting corners now and rushing through, but I don't need to say that holiness in 2005 is still pricey. It's not popular. In the place where you work, I feel for some of these, all of you Christians, that have to work in public works. I know a little of what it was like. Thankfully, I'm out of it now, but I don't want to forget that others are in it every day. Some of the putrid language that you have to listen to is soul-defiling. Some of those old jokes, some of the things that you're asked to do, some of the functions that you might have invitations to attend.
And you're always asking yourself, as a believer in the first century, nearly everything that he would do was in some shape or form touched when I got it. Nearly everything. Buying his meat, going, I say, for an evening out, working in his job, doing, nearly everything was touched with idolatry. And he had to ask all the time, there were many times, he said, if I take this, if I go there, if I do this, does this in any way compromise? My faith in God and my faith in Christ. And you know that those chapters, I go now, I'm in the 1 Corinthians, but it applies to Thessalonica as well. You know that in some of those chapters, the Apostle Paul says, now, if you're about to go, but he says there's some things definitely not. The table of the Lord and the table of demons have absolutely nothing in common. There are some social things where he says, ask no questions. Could you see why he said that? Because in an idolatrous city, nearly everything, if you ask enough questions, you'll have to climb up a banana tree and sit there for the rest of your life if you are going to that holy. Now he said, something that's obviously and overtly and officially linked with idolatry, he said, that is completely out of keeping with your contact with Christ and the Lord's table. But you see, these questions were being asked, and as these Christians were answering the questions, they were suffering persecution, and that's what produces questions. Maybe some of you have a question like it in your mind tonight, in the place where you work. You say, it's all right being a Christian. But you have so much to stick to try and be a Christian in the Bible sense of a Christian, to be a Christian with conviction. It's so costly. You say, I begin to ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Would it not be far easier to adopt a budget Christianity? You know budget Christianity, don't you? Budget Christianity. Where Christianity is packaged in a user-friendly form and doesn't cost just so much and it's handier. Adopt a budget Christianity and save my skin and save my heart for. Adopt a Christ-like Bible Christianity and find that I'm not that you're an oddity. Not that you want to be unsociable. We don't want to produce people that are just oddities. You know, a lot of what we suffer is just because of just left feet and right hand shoes. There's no credit in that. I'm talking about people who know what Christianity involves and are prepared to be involved in it. Now, the question I want to ask, and then that will bring this to a conclusion. As Paul writes his first letter to these people, pursuing holiness, suffering dreadful hardship, he diagnosed before them. In every chapter of his letter, as you know, the blessed hope of the Lord's coming again. He says, is it worth it? Is it worth it? He says, I tell you, you're waiting for the Son from heaven. He said, when he comes in that glorious day, he said, you'll be unblameable in holiness. And he said, I'm praying for you Christians that the Lord might sanctify you holy in spirit, soul, and body, that ye may be unblameable at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, even some of the Christians that have suffered and died. You know what, it always impressed me that even though the first epistles to Thessalonians were written, perhaps weeks after Paul left, just weeks, something 2 months maybe, there must have been quite a few Christians died in that short period. For they were concerned about those that had fallen asleep.
Mind you, if they had died in that short period, there's one thing, they hadn't heard the gospel anything too soon. It's well that Paul went.
And now some of them have died. He said, when you have stood your graves, he said, you have hope.
You know, there was one that there was, if there's anything here, brethren, that had evaporated in the ancient world, it was hope. The whole of society, of ancient society, it was littered with the corpses of dreams that had faded.
Even the hope of Caesar, the people had a, they had a thing. They said that
Caesar's elevation to the throne, the date of his elevation to the throne, became a holiday every year. And you know what they called that holiday? The announcement of that holiday was called Euangelion. The Euangelion of Caesar's birthday. Now that Euangelion is the very word that in the New Testament is translated gospel.
And every holiday that marked Caesar's accession to the throne, it was the gospel of Caesar's coming to the throne.
For then he thought, the arrival of the great Caesar on the throne is good news for the world.
The problems will soon be solved. The empire was beginning to disintegrate and beginning to break up. Hope was dead.
You know what I would say? I think I can say, if I was asked to identify one area in the cities of our present day, the city of Lisbon and Tunis, one area where people feel a vacancy, it's hope. There's an awful people in the city of Lisbon. They have no purpose in life. They have no goal for the future. They have nothing stretching out before them. The very thought of the grave, it sends them into distress, disillusionment.
Dear people, we have a message of hope. How bright that blessed hope. Jesus will come.
Actually, the brethren have given me a 10 o'clock license today. I didn't want to tell you that for this speech. No, they haven't. I've been told there'd be a serious fine that will come into effect at 9:15. So it'll be full acceleration now for a couple of minutes.
In the idolatry was endemic in Thessalonica, but in the idolatry of Thessalonica, the main cult,
idolatry was divided in the ancient world into religions and superstitions, religio and superstitio, and different reasons for all that. But the main cult in the superstition was the cult or the superstition of Kibbalah. Now the Kibbalah were, the story behind it was this, there were three Kibbalah brothers.
Two brothers fell out with one of them and they cut his head off. And they wrapped it up in a purple cloth. And they buried it at the foot of Mount Olympus, which you could see Mount Olympus on a clear day across the bay from Thessalonica. They buried it at the bottom of Mount Olympus, and the hope was this, that someday, somewhere, somehow, somewhere, this boy would rise. And when he would rise and come back, the poor people of the city of Thessalonica would be delivered from all their sorrow.
You say, did ever you hear such a bundle of rubbish in your life? Except that. There was a little man walked into that city one day. He says, listen, people. He says, I want to tell you about a Christ who has arisen. And he said, he will come back. He said, this is not fable, this is not fiction, this is not fantasy. He said, here is something fixed, and here is something firm, and here is something factual.
Jesus Christ died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again.
And he said, here is something future. The Lord himself will come. He said, live for him, and grow,
and they like us.
And he said, at least they die for us.
For he said, there's a clear hope, no matter how much holiness costs. He says, there's a compensating hope. Dear brethren, tonight, as you, when the Savior comes and we meet him in the air, and we are basking in the brightness of the cloudless Maranatha morning, and all the friends that have gone before us, they're all gathered in the great celestial congregation, and we look back on earth. And the bright hope of that great morning beams into our soul with its everlasting sunshine. Every little sacrifice that we made for the cause of Christ will be well worthwhile. Don't be giving up. Don't be compromising. Don't allow our holiness to be tarnished. May the brightness of that hope keep it clear within our souls. That's why when Paul wrote a letter to these people, in every chapter of it, he told them the one who died and rose again, and who really died and rose again, he's coming back to me. It wasn't a boy's head in a purple cloth. Purple was the symbol of Roman royalty. Oh no, dear brethren and sisters, there's a Christ that he carries all the badges of royalty. And he'll come back to establish in this world a kingdom that Caesar only dreamt about. But under the hand of Christ, whom Caesar pierced with Roman nails, under the nail-pierced hand of Christ, Caesar's dream around the Mediterranean will become a global reality, and Jesus shall reign forever the sun. That's the point. Now, just I'll go further along that line. I've gone enough. But just let me summarize for 1 minute this. What is the message of Christianity for a new city? And these people of this world that are perishing by the dozens every day, that are going through life and have nothing to live on, and have nothing to live with, and they have nothing to live for. It's a time we close shop and walk away. Have we nothing to tell them? You know, it's not just that we have something to tell them, but what we have to tell them is the very thing they need. May God help us to get busy in the doing of it. Let us not be ashamed. Let us be up and doing and out and telling. Because we have a message of humanity. That's what Paul preached in Athens. He told them what human beings really were like. The offspring of God. The creatures of his hand. The subjects of his judgment. The objects of his love. People have lost all sense what humanity. That's why we're living in a society where every day thousands of little pieces of humanity that never see their first birthday are incinerated. You say it doesn't matter. Sure, they're only clumps of flesh and molecules and atoms randomly collocated together. Throw them into an incinerator. It doesn't matter. They're not just random collocations of atoms. They are creatures in the image of God. We have a message for humanity when they have lost the sense of the significance of life and the dignity of human personality. When we went to Corinth, we have a message of holiness, because Paul had a message that made the putrid city of Corinth and the people walking down the streets that used to live lives of the vilest. He says, such were some of you, but you are washed, justified, sanctified. We have a message that can cure people from the awful plague of sin, can help them to live holy life. Let us tell them the recipe for holiness and the recipe for heaven. Once we went to Philippi, we had a message of humility. See, Philippi was a proud city where everybody was reaching for higher status. Paul says, in a world that's competitive and cruel and jealous and hurtful, he says, we tell about one who had the highest status. And he stooped to take the slave's form until at last he accepted the slave's execution. You know, in a proud world where everybody's self-sufficient and grasping more and reaching higher, we can tell of a Christ who stoops to save. Humanity! Holiness! Humility! And as I just said in Thessalonica, to a message of hope. In a world where people don't know what's going to happen next and they live in the suspense of crippling fear, we can tell them what's coming and we can give them hope. They have H Y P A, a big puff of nothing. We have H O T A. We have a message for the new city. May God encourage us to tell it. It's still the same. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee thy word. We thank thee for its encouragements. We thank thee for its exhortations. Thou knowest the society in which we live. We praise thee that it seems as if we are the generation that will hear the arrival of the Lord from heaven. We consider ourselves to be the Omega generation of church testimony. We thank thee for those who fill the space of the Alpha generation, the great days of power in these Roman cities. We think of the city where we live. We just pray together now for the city of Lisburn. We ask for the assemblies that are in the area of this city. We think of the Christians that live here. We ask that thou wilt help us all to bear faithful testimony, so that when the odds are against us and evil is rising and satanic influence seems to be spreading, that there might yet be an impact made for thy glory. Help us, Lord. Strengthen our hands and encourage our hearts, and send us home proud that thou hast saved us and yet humble enough to serve thee well. We ask for these things and give our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.